You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, you are King. You are Savior. You are Lord. And all of those things, and there are more, but all of those things have direct and clear implications for our lives. To call you King means something. To call you Savior implies something, means something. To call you Lord means something. To be a disciple of Jesus means something. May these not be mere words for us, platitudes. May they be convictions, deeply rooted in our soul and placed there by your Holy Spirit, empowered by your Holy Spirit, that we would stand as your people and we would follow wherever you go. We would go where you would go. We would do what you would have us do. I pray that you challenge our hearts today. I pray that we're able to hear you today. Speak to us through the word. We know that Scripture says that your word does not return void, and so we trust that. We expect that as we read and as we discuss these things today, that it will bear its fruit. It will. So we expect it, but we ask as well. I pray that you would position our hearts well this morning to hear. That you would speak clearly, and by your Holy Spirit, we would listen. In Jesus' name. Everybody in agreement said?
Amen.
Amen. Well, it is that time of year for us. June is shutting down. School, end of the year activities have wound down, and now we're transitioning into sort of that travel time of year. If you haven't noticed already, I have several times that we're starting to notice out-of-state plates all over town in our way at stop signs. And in our way, in drive-thrus, it's like, this isn't even your town. Can you move along, please? So you're beginning to see that it's that travel time of year. We can see that here as we look around and go, man, I haven't seen so-and-so in a couple of weeks. You know, this is that time of year. It's a vacation time of year. People are traveling. They're taking vacations. They're visiting family. They're seeing new places. They're trying new things. It's summertime. And this is the rhythm culturally for us. This is the rhythm. How many of you have already, you've ducked out of town, you've had a little R&R already. It's the end of June. You've already done it. Okay, where have we gone? Where'd you guys go?
Montana.
Okay, where else? Who else went out of town? Amanda. Huh? Okay, Klamath. Anybody else?
Quartzsville.
Fantastic, Mike. Love it. Love it. Quartzsville. Hey, there's a party there waiting to happen. Okay, who else? Raise your hand over here. Jim. Virginia. Okay, that's a long way over there.
Maryland.
Okay, anybody else?
Indiana.
Already?
Yeah.
It's fantastic.
Big Sur.
What was that?
Big Sur.
Big Sur. Okay, great. Now, some of you, it looks like June isn't even over. You've already been gone. You're already R&R's on the map. Okay, that's great. How many of you have plans, just haven't gone yet? You have plans. Where are you going? Just yell them out.
Victoria,
Canada. Great. Okay, lit up. Started something there, Mike. Okay, what else? Where are we going?
New Mexico.
New Mexico, okay. Where?
Spokane.
Spokane? Going to Sacramento, okay. You guys are jet setting. My wife and I actually fly out tonight on a red eye to Miami. And this is the annual sort of Acts 29 lead pastors and wives retreat. And so it's a little work, a little play. They try to leave a little time for us to be able to go out and see the city a little bit. But there's some work to be done over there too. But we're flying out tonight as we do every year. And this year it's on the East Coast. Last year it was on the West Coast. And it has been for the last several years. And the East Coast guys are starting to complain about travel costs and jet lag. So I guess it's our turn. So now we have higher travel costs, and we'll have to struggle with jet lag. But we fly out tonight. I've been to the airport in Miami. I've never been out of the airport, so I've never seen the city. From what I hear, it's one of those places where your expectations are higher than your actual experience. I was visiting with someone who used to live there this last week, and they told me that I could have it. I could have Miami. Like, apparently, we're in for humidity, high humidity, high temperature, high probability of thunderstorms, which we've been watching the weather. It looks like it could get a little crazy. And gnats. June, apparently, is the time of year for gnats. I don't know what a gnat problem is. In the Bible, they had a severe problem with it. I hope it's nothing like that. But it should be a great trip from what I hear. Pastor Josh McPherson from Grace Community Church in Wenatchee, he's the new Northwest director for our network here in our region in the Northwest. And he sent out a message to us, to all the Northwest pastors the other day, that Grace Community is going to provide a lunch for us, host a lunch for us at this restaurant called Tora Tora, which is apparently rated like the number one place to eat in Miami, and according to TripAdvisor, and there's a dress code. I'm from Lebanon. I don't do dress code. Like, what does that even mean? So we get on the website. This is what we read. Please come appropriately attired to Tora Tora. Guests are asked to dress in business casual or Miami chic. I do more Willamette Valley hick than Miami chic. I don't know what this is, so we had to Google it. I don't know what that means. So apparently, I don't have near enough gold, diamonds. I don't have near enough silk and near enough tailor fit designer jeans. I just don't have enough. And I'll tell you, I know I don't have the abs, the tan, the Botox, or the chest hair for this trip. It should be fun. My wife went and found a couple of things for me that might work at like Value Village. That's how we roll. So look out, Miami. here I'm coming. It should be fun. Okay, what's the point? Your destination, where you are going, determines what you put in these. Right? Where you're going, your destination, whatever journey you're on, wherever you're vacationing this year, whatever you're going to be doing, determines what it is that you will bring. Apparently, you do not need to pack a lot of cutoffs and flip-flops if you're going to Miami. There's a lot of no flip-flops, no cutoffs, no short signs hanging up all over the place, okay? I thought it was hot there, but you guys apparently do hot differently. I'll just leave it at that. And if you're going camping, if you're going to Quartzville, or if you're going to Riverbend, you're not going to bring a lot of silk and designer jeans. You're just not. So where you're going determines what you pack and how you pack. If you're planning a trip, you're typically going to identify the kind of activities that you're going to be engaging in. You'll watch the weather as we have been. You'll take note of your particular accommodations, what kind of amenities are going to be available there, and that usually influences what you will bring, and then you pack. It's pretty simple. We're nearing the end of our study of the book of Mark. According to the original schedule, we were supposed to be finishing today before my trip, and we had snow days and some crazy stuff happened, and so we bumped a couple of weeks. We're just three sermons away from being done. We had to bump a couple of weeks. So today we're going to be preaching, we're going to be looking at Peter's denial of Christ. Next week, Pastor Jason, as I'm returning, Pastor Jason is going to be preaching the cross. And then the week following, we're at the resurrection, and our study concludes. And so we're coming to the end of our study. And one of the things that has stood out profoundly for me in my study, and maybe you've picked it up as well, is that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is on a very specific journey. From the very beginning, Mark indicates in chapter 1, verse 1, he says this. This is how he opens the book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, or the anointed one, the Son of God. So right out of the gate, he says, okay, this is the beginning of the gospel, a particular journey. A journey of our Messiah, The Son of God, Jesus. Here's the beginning. And here we are nearing the end. Mark doesn't hold anything back. He right out of the gate, the cat's out of the bag. Like he's not being creative. He's gonna pull back the veil on who Jesus really is later once he's pulled you in with some dramatic story. No, he's just right out of the gate. This is where we're going. This is who we're talking about. This is where he's going. This is what he's gonna be doing. And now let me just show you. Now he stated it in chapter 1, verse 1. Now let me just show you. And it begins to just pull back the veil. This is who we're talking about. I told you. It's like you could expect Mark saying it over and over and over in the book as he's going. I told you. Just pointing back to verse 1. I told you. People are freaking out. Look what he did. He just cast out a demon. Or he look at the authority he has in the synagogue. Look at he just calmed a storm. I told you. I told you who we're dealing with. The book has a singular focus, and it's contrary to much of history and their opinion on the book of Mark. For years and years and years, people thought of the book of Mark as sort of the cliff notes of Matthew. And so nobody gave it much attention. Why would you study the cliff notes if you can just study Matthew? And so prior to the 19th century, there's like no writing on it. No study, no scholarship. It's hard to find it. After about the mid-19th century, it was determined and discovered that Mark was actually the first gospel account written. That changed perspective. Oh, probably should give it a look then. You know, everybody else took their cues from him because not only was he the first to write the account of Jesus's life, he was the first to pen the genre gospel. It's a literary genre. And he's the first. We got to look at Mark. And so now, after the mid-19th century, there's tons of scholarship on the book. So it has a singular focus. People used to see it as a book that just sort of jumped around from story to story with no thought, just haphazard, just jumping from narrative to narrative. Well, it's kind of ADD, right? And we just that's not us. And so we'll just go to math. Over and over and over again. In my study, and you guys, maybe you've experienced it as we've gone through the book, I look at this and go, that is not what's going on. And I'm even sitting at my desk and I'm going, I don't even understand how we missed that. I don't even understand how we missed it. It seems that clear to me that Mark is writing very specifically, very intentionally, with a singular focus. He opens at chapter 1, verse 1. He unpacks it. And closes in chapter 16. And so it's impressive, and there is much that we have learned. Hopefully it has been a helpful study for you. It certainly has been for me. And so it speaks to us. Jesus is on a particular, very specific journey, and he knew it from the beginning. He knew where he was going. He knew where the road he was on would lead. He knew what he'd be doing, so he was able to pack accordingly and make the appropriate preparations. He wasn't on this journey that was aimless, that was just slowly unfolding before him, and he was just sort of going with it. He knew what he was here for. He knew, Philippians 2, what he set aside glory for. He knew, John 1:14, what he put on flesh for. He knew what he was here to do. And so everything that he did or does in the story is a preparation for that, is aimed at that. He goes to John and is baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends on him and empowers him for the trip. He goes out into the wilderness, is tempted, it says, by Satan, is tested, his mettle is tested for the trip. He comes back, he immediately starts teaching, proclaiming the gospel of God. The kingdom, saying that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he looks and he identifies just a ragtag crew of dudes, and he says to them very simply, follow me. Follow me. And it says they put down their nets, they dropped what they were doing, and they did that. He knows where he's going. He knows what he is on earth to do, and he packs accordingly. We saw that on display the last time we were in Mark a couple of weeks ago in the garden, the section right before this. He didn't get to Jerusalem and go, whoa, 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 wait. That's not what was supposed to go down. What's going on? He goes to Jerusalem fully aware of what's going to go down, and he goes into the garden, and he is deeply distressed, it says, and troubled, greatly distressed. He says his soul is sorrowful even to the point of death. Like, I'm so suffering anxiety right now about what is going to happen here that I am anxious, and the anxiety could kill me. And he makes this request of the Father. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. If there's any other way, you know, that we can avoid this hour, let's do that. Yet what? Yet your will be done, because he packed right. So he gets to Jerusalem and he's prepared. He's packed right. And it doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that it's not going to be challenging, it's not going to be difficult, but he opens up the bag and he has what he needs when he's there, and he says, yet not my will, your will. I came prepared. I came prepared. I knew what was awaiting me. He packed for the trip. What about the disciples? Can the same be said of them? Ooh. They had no idea what he was really on earth to do. When he said, follow me, they're like, awesome. But they had another trip in mind. And they packed for that one. So at every step, they're like, what? Huh? And they're just totally thrown at every step. Like, what are you doing? Don't do that. You can't do that. Don't talk like that. What are you doing? I'm out of here. Like, that's how it goes. Because they had a different trip in mind and they packed for that one, didn't they? It was one of the things that Mark focuses in on again and again and again, is their confusion about who the Messiah would be. They grew up believing and hoping for the one day Messiah, right? That he would show up on the scene. But their picture of that Messiah, their understanding of what that Messiah would do, was altogether different. So when they see Jesus and they identify him as said Messiah, they think that's going a certain place. And he just said and asked them, told them actually, to follow him to that place. And they were like, sweet. And they pack. And they go on this journey with Jesus, and again and again and again are completely thrown, because Jesus is not who they think he is. He is not going where they think he is going. He is not there to do the thing they think he is there to do. And they keep going like this, like, I didn't bring anything for that. I don't have anything for that. I didn't come prepared for that. And so their actions again and again and again sort of expose them and expose what it is that they believe about this journey. And it's not Jesus' fault. He cannot be. You cannot read Mark and accuse Jesus of not being clear with his disciples. Can you? Jesus cannot be accused of misleading them or misguiding them or giving them just enough information to leave them wide open for misunderstanding. He just really can't be accused of that. Not in the pages of Mark. Jesus' speech and his actions through the entire book have shown to be nothing but consistent. Right? Every time. There is no fluctuation. Hemming and hawing, going back and forth. Maybe one day saying one thing, another day saying another thing. One day doing something, another day doing something altogether different. There's just no fluctuation like that. His face was set. His eyes were fixed on what he was there to do. And there was a singular focus, and he was going to do that. And he was gonna walk that road. He was gonna take that trip. And he had packed accordingly. And the disciples were the one that kept finding their luggage and what they packed just not suitable for the trip at all. It says in chapter 8, that Jesus spoke plainly to them about what awaited him in Jerusalem. Three times he says plainly what's awaiting him. I'll read the last one. It's the most specific. He says this in Mark 10. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. This is prophetic. It's prophetic. Because we're going to see here in the next couple of weeks that that's exactly what happens. Exactly what happens. It's prophetic. He knows what he's going there for. And he told them again and again and again, even at Passover just a couple of weeks back. He makes this just radical, this scandalous connection between himself and the bread of Passover and the cup of Passover. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. You know the manna in the wilderness? That's me. Bread from heaven. When you needed bread, that's me. The fruit of the vine, the wine. It's my blood poured out for many. That's me. Radical, radical teaching. But clearly showing us he knows exactly what he's there for. He knows exactly what he's there for. And so we have all the proof. That's not to say that he was not, that's not to say that though he was prepared, that he was packed, that the trip wasn't going to be difficult. It was going to be hard. He knew what it was going to cost him, and he knew what it was going to take, and he brought it. And he brought it, but it was hard. That's the trip he called his disciples on. That's the one he said, follow me. That's where we're going. It's a narrow road, not a wide road. That's where we're going. Come with me. They go, cool. And they drop their stuff, and they follow him with a different understanding of what this mission was going to be, what this journey was going to be. And therefore, their suitcase is just full of stuff that's not going to be helpful. This is not going to be helpful. And so, in the garden, we see Jesus. Yet not my will, your will be done. And what's the response of the disciples? We see two completely different responses. They freak and scatter. This is not what we signed on for. One drew their sword to fight. Wrong journey, guys. What'd you even bring a sword for? Wrong trip. Three times Jesus asked them in the garden when he was under just severe stress. Three times he asked his disciples to watch and pray. What do they do instead? They sleep. They sleep. Jesus is betrayed and arrested. And what do? They abandon him. They scatter and they leave him in chains. And he's alone. I've said this before. And again, if you want more on this, I just refer you back to week 14 and week 15 of this series. It's a one and a two-part sermon on this. And so you can go there and re-listen to it if you want. But I said this then. I'll say it again. A mistaken view of the Messiah leads to a mistaken view of what it means to be a disciple. Demonstrated on the pages of Mark. Demonstrated on the pages of Mark. You have a wrong understanding about who Jesus is. You're going to follow him wrongly. And that needs confronted if you were to follow him rightly. Okay, and we see that with the disciples. And right now, their mistaken view has led them to confusion, has led them to abandon Jesus in a most critical moment, has left them scattered. Mark wants his readers, he wants us to see that. And I don't know how you study these, I don't know how you look at it any differently anymore. But again and again, how many times has he employed contrast between Jesus on this journey and those that would be on the journey with him, whether they're the disciples or they're those that are following at a distance? Over and over and over again, Mark has employed this contrast. He wants us to see it. At this point, that point has already been made, and it is significantly clearer today. Let's get to the text, chapter 14. We'll start in verse 53. Hopefully my voice holds out. I'm in coming off of a cold, so we'll do our best. I can already feel it collapsing. Hang with me. We left off in the garden. Jesus was betrayed and arrested. He's in chains, and his disciples are nowhere to be found. That's where we left off. We pick up immediately right there. We'll read it first and then make some observations. Look at this. And they led Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests and all the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent, made no answer. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is a tragic passage, extremely disappointing. And for a number of reasons, there is just massive injustice. Historically, the religious leaders here are not following any of the protocol on how to handle a prisoner and how to handle somebody who's being accused. They're just breaking precedent. The scheming, the lies, the false testimony, the spitting, the mocking, the receiving him with blows, the betrayal again of a friend by a friend. It's a hard passage and it gets harder. Like this journey, it's a difficult journey. It's a challenging journey. It's going to get harder. Let's break it down a little bit. Because of the structure of this section, we know that Mark intends for Jesus to stand in direct contrast to Peter. And this is how we see a literary technique come back that we've seen used and utilized in Mark again and again. This bracketing, sandwiching, where Mark interrupts a narrative that on the front end, it's an ABA structure. On each end of the structure is a particular narrative broken by another one. And they're meant to be taken together. And so we have that structure here. So with that structure, we know, because of the bracketing, we know that Mark intends that Jesus, be contrasted with Peter. And don't let, oftentimes you look in probably in your Bible, we've added chapter breaks, we add these headings where we try to break up the book and flow. Sometimes that's misleading. We added that part to try to help and make it easy to find stuff. It wasn't in the original. So we know from the structure, the literary structure, he meant this to be, these sections we just read, to be read together. You have Peter at the front end, coming in and warming himself, following at a distance, warming himself by a fire. You have him at the end. And then right here in the middle, you have the narrative of Jesus on sort of trial or a mock trial, a hearing at least. And it's meant to be taken together, read together, received together. And Mark intends that Jesus and Peter be contrasted. So in essence, what we see in that comparison is that there are actually two trials going on. Two hearings. One hearing is inside. One is outside in a courtyard by a fire. And so we're going to make these comparisons. We're going to look and see if we can discover what it is that Mark wants us to see. The first thing to contrast and to note, I've just got four. It's certainly not all of them, but I've picked four things to sort of zero in on. The first difference I see that's significant is the setting. It's just the setting. Where's Peter? He's outside. He's outside, following at a distance, sitting with the guards by the fire. He's comfortable. And if you remember from the garden, he actually got some sleep the night before. So just the setting, just the posture, just where they're at is different. Circumstances completely different. Where's Jesus? He's inside. He's chained. He didn't get any sleep last night, and he is under fire, not by a fire, and it's intense for him, and he's standing there silent, being accused. So just the setting of each trial is significantly different. And a second difference, the body or the people bringing the accusation is significantly different. Who's bringing the charges against Jesus? The high priest, and he notes as well the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Who is that body? That ruling body. We've seen him in chapter 12. It's the Sanhedrin. This is the highest ruling body of the Jews. He's standing before the ones with power and the ones with the influence to have him put to death. And they're not happy with him. So the ones bringing the accusations significantly different than Peter's accusers. Who's accusing Peter? A servant girl. How much influence do you think a servant girl had? Now granted, she pulls the crowd in, gets the crowd involved, but where's the crowd? They're still outside. So they're clearly not the VIPs of the gathering. The risk is significantly lower for Peter than it is for Jesus. A third difference I see is the difference between the accusations themselves. With Jesus, the accusations are false. They're false. I'm gonna camp here for a minute. We got to camp here. They're false. It says here that they were in verse 55. It says they were seeking testimony against him. Like they're so angry and they got nothing. Like they got him. He's in chains. He's standing. He's like, has anybody got anything? Guys, anybody over here? Does anybody show a hand? Anybody got anything? They're seeking the testimony. They've already made the arrest. They already have made the arrest. And they got nothing. It's a mockery of justice. They tried back in chapter 12, if you remember, to get something on him, didn't they? Each party of the Sanhedrin came to Jesus one at a time and questioned him in ways that were strategic, like little ways of sneaking. Like, I got a good question to ask. If I ask him this question, he'll be put in this corner and he'll be like, oh, I don't know. And maybe he'll say something stupid. And then we're like, got him. Three times they tried that. How'd it work? No, it didn't work. To the point that they said, and no one sought to ask him any more questions. Like, they were the ones made a fool. I love the fact that they come to him with these sort of accusatory questions, these sort of questions that are calculated to back him into a corner, and they come to him all puffed up and ready to go, and then Jesus makes requests of them, and they quickly acquiesce. Yeah, you need a coin? I'll get you a coin. Hey, you need, yeah, I'll take care of that for you. Like, who's Lord here? Like, who's in charge? This is one of the big ironies, and it's an irony right here as well. The judge, the one who will one day sit as judge over all creation, is the defendant. He's guiltless, and those bringing the charges are breaking all the rules. The irony, Mark is like writing it going, oh my word. He's expecting like the readers going, oh, this is so obvious. The irony is big. We'll see that a little bit. They tried to get stuff on him. They couldn't get anything on him. Now they're just mad. They just arrest him. And then they're seeking testimonies. Anybody got anything? Hurry. We're under pressure here. They got nothing. And if they want him dead, which they do, all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6, they were seeking to kill him. So it goes all the way back to the beginning of his ministry. They've been seeking to kill him. They do not like him. They want him dead. If they're going to get him dead, if they're going to have him killed, they got to find something worthy of that, justifiable. And something historically you have to know is the Jews, they were under Roman occupation. And Rome forbid them to sort of condemn anyone to death. They forbid them to do any capital punishment of any kind. So they needed Rome if they wanted a capital verdict, a death verdict. They needed Rome. If they're going to go to Rome, they got to bring something to Rome to convince Rome. Rome isn't interested with the volatility of the people of just killing people. Like, it's not politically safe. They got to have something. They need something. Want him dead, and they need something, and so they have to dig something up. And they couldn't get anybody to agree. Guys, that's the way it works with lies. It's so hard to bring lies together in sync. You're like, I forgot I said that. I forgot about that. Oh, that doesn't line up. Oh, because it's not true. Truth lines up. Lies rarely do, unless you're really good. But even then, you're going to slip up. The law demanded, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, the law demanded that where any capital offense was involved, where any death penalty was going to be sort of executed, they needed to have, whatever the testimony is, they needed to have two or more witnesses. So that's what you see him doing here. They're trying to get the witnesses they need, and they can't get two of them to agree. Like, his version, no, that's not what happened. It happened like, I mean, these guys are probably just completely frustrated because they're not getting what they want. They're stuck. And so what do? Notice the high priest just turns to Jesus and starts talking to him directly. If I'm going to get what I need, it's going to come from him. And so I'm going to have to question him, right? That's all I got. How many of you have seen the movie A Few Good Men? Phenomenal movie. If you haven't seen it, it's this sort of a murder mystery, sort of a courtroom drama. You have Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. Tom Cruise, Lieutenant Caffey, is this sort of lawyer, JAG lawyer, and he's been charged with this case where two Marines are accused of committing murder. And so he's sort of assigned to their case, and he comes in, and through the investigation, he starts to think, man, I don't think I think they were ordered to do what happened. I think they were ordered. So they go and try to question Colonel Jessup. This is Jack Nicholson's character. They try to question him, trying to get what they need to accuse him. They're convinced that he ordered those two Marines to punish that Marine that way, and the result was death. Everybody's looking at the two Marines, and Caffey's going, they obeyed an order. He's responsible, or at least culpable. And people kept saying, he is a colonel. You cannot accuse a colonel without evidence. You got to have the evidence first. Well, they try to get it. They come close, but then it just totally falls apart. They don't have what they need. So what does Tom Cruise do? The climax of the movie. He puts Jessup on the stand. People are like, what are you doing? You got nothing. This is a tactic. I think, he goes, I think he wants to tell us he did it because he wants to be prophesied. You don't question the way that I manage or I govern my truth. You can't handle the truth, right, is what he does. It's awesome. We live in a world. That speech alone, you got to Google that. Oh, it's awesome. Okay. I'm going to watch it tonight. You, Lieutenant Weinberg. Oh, it's good. Okay. He believes he can get him if he gets him on the stand. He believes he wants to admit that he did it. And the climax of the movie, of course, he gets him to do it. That's the tactic, in essence, that the high priest goes to. He doesn't have any witnesses that are agreeing. My only hope of getting this to go the way I want to go is to just turn to the defendant. Put him on the stand. And we're going to go toe to toe. And I'm going to get him to say something stupid that'll incriminate him. Everybody else will see it. We'll have all the witnesses we need. And then it'll be done. That's the tactic. And so that's what it is. Have you no answer to make to these accusations? Which is funny because they couldn't get any of them to agree, so they're not formal accusations. But he's scrambling. So he just looks at him and says, what are you going to say? These guys are accusing you. What do you say? You going to answer them? And Jesus remains silent. He will not play games. He will not play games. He's a lot more cool on the stand than Colonel Jessup, and certainly more innocent. Jesus remained silent, fulfilling prophecy. Look at Isaiah 53. I'll put this on the screen. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus has no interest in just scrambling or fighting for his freedom. He's not fighting or scrambling to save his life. He's here to give his life. As it says in chapter 10, as a ransom for many. That's what he's here for. John 10, he says, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. Let's get that straight. No one takes it from me, I lay it down. I know what journey I'm on, and I'm packed. I'm ready. So I don't need to play your games. You're scrambling, I'm not. You're flustered, I'm not. So the high priest gets more direct. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now the Jews, they were very scared of blasphemy. And so they didn't ever want to disrespect God by using his name or titles. And so they would come up with other titles. And so this can be interpreted specifically. He's asking, are you the Son of God, is what he's asking. Are you the Son of the Blessed? So he's getting direct. Now, scholars believe that in the original language, this is actually in the form of a statement, not a question. So it's, you can feel the high priest, like this is the no turning back moment. This is the moment, like with Kathy, if you've seen the movie, when he finally just goes, did you order the code red? That's that moment. This is the no turning back moment. If I say this out loud, it's out there. This is what I'm trying to get him to admit to. You're the Christ, the Son of God. He's basically saying, you have said this. This is who you are. So it's that moment. And Jesus says, I am. But he takes it a step further. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Again, Jesus is doing the same thing. The right hand of God. And coming with the clouds of heaven. Scholars believe the implication there is coming in the glory of heaven. In the cloud of heaven. The glory, cloud of heaven. Coming in glory. This is like the no turning back. This is Jesus going, yep. And you sit here, well, how is this accusation false? This seems true. Well, this is true. But is this the accusation? What's the accusation? Blasphemy. How dare you say that you were the Son of God? How dare you? How dare you? claim special relationship to God. That's the accusation. Now, if Jesus was in fact not the Son of God, then he would be committing blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy if you are. Right? If you are the Messiah, now that's not necessarily blasphemous. There were other people that claimed to be Messiah. That's not the blasphemy. The blasphemy is Son of God. It's not blasphemy if you are the Son of God. It's just truth. And so that's where the accusation is false. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of God. And you're going to see me seated at the right hand of God. And I'm going to come in glory. You know what that is? Look, he's referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. The context of Psalm 110 is judgment. This is what he's saying. I'll be sitting as judge one day. The tables are going to turn. You're going to see me. Yes, I am. And right now you're sitting as judge over me, but yes, I am the Son of God. You're going to see me seated at the right hand of God, my Father, when I come in judgment. It's going to flip. It's pretty intense, and it's a pretty strong answer. The high priest responds by tearing his clothes, which is sort of an Old Testament custom, sort of an Old Testament sign, a display of grief, you know, or rage. So it's basically really demonstrative as a leader, like, oh, this is so horrible. Like, these garments are torn. What is happening here is torn, and it cannot be repaired. So it's meant to be a display of just great grief and rage. Here's the thing. I'm speculating. I'm not so sure he is all that grieved or that he is all that angry. I think inside he's going, yes, got him. But oh, this is horrible. I can't believe it's that. Inside he's going, yes, bingo. We got what we need. Done deal. What further witnesses do we need, he says. The accusations against Jesus are false. But it's what they need to sentence him. And so they say, what more do we need? What's the decision you make? Yeah, he's worthy of death. We got to condemn him to death. They start to punch him. They put something over his head and punch him. Hey, prophesy. Making fun of him. Tell us who hit you. You can't see. Tell us who hit you. Hey, the irony here is hard to avoid. Look at the very thing that they're doing by spitting and punching him is a fulfillment of prophecy that he made in chapter 10. It's like he could have said, I already did. I already did. The irony, I try to imagine Mark penning some of these things and writing some of these things down. And he had to be careful. It was a pretty tumultuous time. So he had, scholars believe that in some senses he's being careful not to implicate certain things to sort of incite unnecessary trouble. But I can't imagine him writing and not making this connection. Like, prophesy, yeah. Isn't that interesting? The irony that the very thing that they're doing is the fulfillment of a prophecy he already gave. And we could unpack, not for sake of time, we could unpack all the prophetic already that we've seen demonstrated by Jesus in the book and its fulfillment. So the irony to mock him of the prophetic, and yet he does prophesy. Okay, so we're back. Let's get back to the comparison. So that's Jesus' accusations. They're false. What about Peter? The accusations against him are true. Were you with him? Are you one of them? Yes, he's one of them. And he says, no, he is not. Three times. So the accusations brought against Peter are true. And three times they press him and it heats up. The first time, it's interesting, he's already following at a distance, but notice Mark wants to indicate that the first time sitting at the fire that he's accused, he steps up and actually moves further away. So even, he is further now. He was already following Jesus at a distance. Now he's even further away. He denies it a second time, and then the third time the crowd gets involved in his denial is the strongest. And it says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. It's like, cross my heart, hope to die, stick 1,000 needles in my eye kind of stuff. It's like he is saying, may something completely horrible happen to me if I am lying. I swear to God, I do not know him. I don't know. Notice he doesn't even use Jesus' name. He's just like, I don't know this guy you're talking about. He doesn't say, I don't know Jesus. He's, I don't even know this guy. Who are you talking about? Does Mark want us to see his blasphemy? He's the one guilty of blasphemy. The accusations against him are true. And so there's the fourth major difference. Their response to the accusations. It's the fourth major difference, and then we'll land the plane this morning. Peter crumbles at a distance by a fire after a night of sleep at the accusations of a servant girl. And the accusations are even true, and he crumbles. Jesus spent the evening in prayer the night before, did not get any sleep, is not by a fire, is right in the heat of it, though, in front of the highest ruling body of the Jews, who hate him, were jealous of him, who have been envious of him and his ministry. They want him dead, and they're willing to lie about it. The accusations against him are false, and he stands. And he stands. Now, zooming out, one of the themes in the book of Mark is one of discipleship. And again, we talked about in week 14 and 15, really specifically about what it means to be a disciple in regards to who the Messiah is. Like, your view of the Messiah directly impacts your view of what it means to follow him, right? If you think he is one thing doing one thing, you're going to follow him a certain way. You've got to have the right picture of Jesus to follow him rightly, to answer the right follow me call. You've got to know where he's going, and you've got to know what he's asking you to do if you're going to follow accordingly. And so it's a big theme, discipleship. What does it truly mean to follow Jesus? What did Jesus say? Look at this. I'll put this on the screen. Mark 8, verse 34. Look at this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? And follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What's a profit to pack for the wrong trip? What's a profit? In the whole world, you're going to lose your soul. What can a man give in return for his soul? Forever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, he said this, if you remember, right after Peter rebuked him about talking about dying. This was his answer to Peter, who already packed wrong for the wrong trip, saying, don't talk like that, that's not going to happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And then he says this, if anybody's got to follow me, you got to take up your cross. That's where we're going. That's where I'm going. You coming, that's where it goes. You got to pack right. Peter, you're packed wrong, so you get out of my way. That was the discussion. I wonder if Peter remembered these words when he denied him. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father. I wonder if these rung in his head. He remembered it the second rooster crow. He remembered Jesus told him he was going to deny, and there he did it. It dawned on him. I wonder if he remembered this too. He goes, man, he said I would deny. And then he said that anybody that would die, if we're ashamed of him, he'd be ashamed. He broke down and wept. Like, I love that. In all the tragedy of this section of Scripture, to see Peter break and weep is hopeful for me. Significantly different than Judas's response to the betrayal. And Peter did it and just, what have I done? I've sinned against God. I wonder how many of us in here are packed for the trip, for the right trip. And that's just here in this particular expression of God's church, this one
body. What about culturally across America? Like, I wonder how we're packed. As of late, are we packing for the right trip? Like, are we viewing the Messiah, our King, our Savior, our God? Are we thinking of Him rightly that we would, in order that we would pack rightly? Man, we could camp there, couldn't we? And just sort of sit on that. And I think it'd be good for you to sit on that and to pray about that. Did all the wrong things culturally, I think, historically, at least to date. The climate's shifting, and I'm actually kind of excited about it because I think people who are packed wrongly are going to get tired of the church. Right? Because it's going to be okay to just take another trip altogether. And those who remain in the church, I think what we're going to see is a higher number of those in church are actually believers. I think that's why. So culturally, it looks like the church is in decline. I wonder if things are just getting tidied up. Because there aren't the same cultural benefits to going to church as there once were. It used to be, you had to be, or the people thought you were weird, or if you were an elected politician or wanted to be an elected politician, you had to espouse to some sort of evangelicalism if you wanted to be electable. Well, increasingly, you just don't need that stuff. So if we don't need that stuff, it's not going to pay off. I'm not even going to take the trip. See that? And so I think these increasingly tumultuous times are going to end up looking a lot more like the time here, the writing of this book. And so in some senses, though it can be completely exasperating, frustrating, and cause anxiety and cause us to be fearful, I think it's going to be a season that will serve the advancement of the church well. The church has always flourished under persecution. Because people realize that the trip they're on out in the world, it doesn't actually bring what it promises. And they get, after a while, drinking out of a cracked cistern, it starts to taste really gross. And then they come into church, and church, it's living water here. We're not faking it. You drink of this and you will never be thirsty again. Like, it's real. So I don't have to convince you. Take a drink. What does the psalmist say? Taste and see. And they'll come in and go, and this is nothing like. So, I think it that's an aside. I think we're entering into a very ripe harvest. A lot of very, 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 very thirsty people being promised drinks they're not getting, and they got dry mouth. They're thirsty. Church, they're thirsty. Okay. Jesus said, count the cost. In Luke chapter 14, he says, who builds a house? Who builds a tower without counting how much it's going to cost to build it? Who goes to war against a king without calculating his army versus my army? Like, who does it? Nobody does it. That's stupid. Count the cost. I've asked you to follow me. This is the journey we're on. This is what you need to bring. Open up the suitcase, count the cost, or you win. Because this is where we're going. I think culturally we've seen a lot of what has been referred to as easy believism. People that have reduced God to mere sentimentality, you know, like watching TV, getting goosebumps on the Hallmark Channel or whatever, and you're in that sweet story, and they have these sweet little images of God that sort of give them a little goosebump moment. Oh, isn't that neat? But typically, easy believers, they don't know Scripture. They're not in Scripture. They don't know how to tell the difference between right doctrine, sound doctrine, and false doctrine. And they're just, it's like a buffet. They're just big, oh, I like that. That's cool. I like, oh, that's neat. Oh, I bet that's good. And they just fill their plate with a bunch of crap, and it's not going to serve them. But it sounds good, and it's goosebump, and they're just loading their suitcase with all the wrong stuff. Just loading their suitcase with all the wrong stuff. And they're going to find, just like the disciples here in Jerusalem, it's not going to serve them. When you get to where this is going, they're going to be like scrambling, looking in there. They're going to zip open the bag and they're like, man, I don't have anything in here. I don't have anything in here that's going to help me at all. Actually, I don't know what to pack for. What do I even bring this for? Like, ah. And they're going to scatter. They're going to deny. They make their decisions about God really and primarily to mitigate the fears they have on earth. If they're afraid of death, they like God because it helps me believe that there's something after death, so I don't have to be so afraid of death. If they have lost loved ones, they like the idea of God in heaven because maybe one day they can be reunited with loved ones. So they like that one. Or blessing. Man, I want a better job. I want a better car. I want more money. I don't want to be sick. And so if God can heal all that stuff, then I like that part. And they just fill their suitcase with all the wrong stuff. It's easy believism and it doesn't serve, and we see it. It doesn't serve. Easy believers scatter and they deny. Are you following at a distance? Are you warming yourself by a fire? Sitting with the guards, which is an interesting note, the enemy. Sitting with them. Was there any conversation at all? What was that like? How many times a day do you deny knowing Jesus? And I'm not talking about when a coworker confronts you or a family member confronts you about what you believe in. I'm not talking about that, although it certainly could include that. I'm talking about every time you say something, do something, click on something, think something is funny and repost it on Facebook. All these little things that we do that deny that we're following Jesus, that deny we're following Him, that deny that we're disciples of Him. How many times do we do that every day? Following at a distance, easy believers, just saving it, just close enough to be, oh, that's good. Get a little goosebumps occasionally, close enough, but not too close. Sitting by a fire. Church, I don't think we can get around that line of questioning in the text. He said, if you would follow me, you'd take up a cross. You'd deny yourself and take up a cross. And you would follow. This is the trip we're on. This is the journey. The road's narrow, it says. It's difficult. And I think for many of us, maybe even here, but certainly culturally, we've got the wrong idea on what the trip is, what the journey is. We're packed all wrong. I started reading a book by David Platt called Follow Me. It says, a call to die. A call to die, a call to live. And I was going to read an excerpt out of it this morning. I'll sum it up because I'm running out of time. I'll sum it up. He talks about this woman, Ayan, A-Y-A-N. She was a Muslim and grew up and raised in, lives in a tribe of extreme Muslims to the degree that if you renounce your faith. Now, we're seeing that right now. Those of you who are following it on Facebook with, I can't pronounce her last name. Is it Miriam? Heather, you've been I don't know how to say it either, but if you've been following it, she's been accused of renouncing. She never was a Muslim. She was raised, I think her father's a Muslim and her mother's not. So we're seeing this culturally right now. She's trying to get out of country. They sentenced her to death. She gave birth to her daughter in prison, in chains, if you've been following. Horrible story. So everybody's been petitioning, and now they're at the U.S. Embassy from last I heard, but there's speculation on whether or not that's even a true account. So this is happening. And the story he recounts here is happening too with Ayan. She grew up Muslim. She was, in fact, though, a Muslim. And he met her and began to talk to her about Jesus. And her heart began to soften to the gospel. And at that moment, and what he brings up in the book, he says, what I'm sharing with her could kill her. For many of us in America, at least historically to date, we've been able to add Jesus to our life as just a piece of our life. And it didn't really cost us much. That's the easy believism of our culture. He said, man, what I am telling her is life, but it could mean death. Do you keep telling her? What's the only answer to that? Yes, you do. She became a Christian. And lost her family, had to flee. Lost her family, lost her community, lost her tribe.
lost her life. But she found it, did she not?
This is a challenging section of Scripture, no doubt. The call to discipleship, he says in his book, he says in this day of self-protect, right? We're just constantly self-protect. Jesus says, slay yourself. Take up a cross. That's what Jesus says. When we would say, protect yourself, position yourself well, like everything's about me and preserving me and taking care of me and my and whatever. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm calling you to slay yourself. I'm calling you out of that. I'm calling you to take up a cross. That's the trip I'm on. That's the trip I've asked you to join me on. That's the gig. You in. Because if you're in, you're going to pack different. Now, lest we forget the gospel in this section and make it all about, oh, I got a pack ride and everybody's panicking. What do I got to do to be a Christian? What do I got to do to be saved? Lest we forget the gospel, this passage is not without its hope. Because I think one of the other fruits of the comparison between Peter and Jesus is substitution. Who is the only one standing before an inquisition guilty? Peter was. Who was the one standing before an inquisition innocent but willing to die? Jesus stands when we crumble. He is what we're not. He does what we can't do. That's the gospel. Him giving to us by grace something that we cannot obtain for ourselves, nor can we do for ourselves. That's the gospel. So don't lose the gospel in this take up the cross talk. Like, I got to take up a cross. No. Jesus took up the cross. He's asking you to take up a little cross, not the same cross. You can't carry that one. He can and did. You can't carry that one. But he says how they treated the master and the teachers, how they're going to treat the student. This is the journey. So in this life, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have what? I've overcome the world. So there is life at the end of this trip. Like, we're excited about that. But in the here and now, it's hard and there is trouble. It's a narrow road. Few find it. You got to pack for that trip. But here's the beauty of it, church. We got to take a sneak peek ahead. Look at chapter 16. This is after the resurrection. Look at verse 7. Look what he says. So Jesus, the resurrection, Jesus says this to the women that find him. He says this, go tell. Oh, excuse me. It's an angel speaking. See the place where they laid him. It's an angel speaking. He says, go tell his disciples and who? Go tell Peter. These 3 days have been tough for him. He's been weeping and broken down and stressing out, total failure. He just went back to fishing, if you remember from John 21. He just goes, guys, let's just go back to fishing. And he goes back to fishing. Go tell Peter. Make sure he hears. I stood for him in the face of accusation, false accusation. I stood for him when he crumbled. I spoke the truth when he denied. I died so he can live. And I rose to prove it. So go tell him. And I don't have time. Look, you got to write down John 21. It's my favorite passage of Scripture, the most extensive passage on the restoration of Peter. And it is absolutely beautiful. Peter goes out. I'll just sum it up. Peter goes out. He's totally bummed out. He gets a couple of the disciples. Let's just go fishing. And they go fishing. They're out in a boat. And someone shows up on the beach. I don't know who that could be. And he calls out to them and goes, hey, guys, you caught any fish? Says no. And he says, oh, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Okay, we'll cast the net on the other side of the boat. Who does this guy think he is? We're the fishermen. He's not the fisherman. Okay, we'll cast the net on the other side. And they catch a large number of fish. The minute they catch a large number of fish, what does Peter do? It's the Lord. Luke chapter 5. Peter gets called to follow Jesus. You remember what he's doing? He's fishing. You remember what Jesus said to him? You got any fish? Catch the net, throw the net over the other side of the... It's deja vu. And it's Jesus just laughing. Oh, he's going to love this. Oh, this is so good. Hey, did you catch any fish out there? Why did you throw the net on the other side? He goes, it's the Lord. He doesn't even wait for the boat to get into shore. He's just... flinging himself, just throws out his coat and just jumps, and everybody else is like, there's Peter for you. And they're just going to row in. And he comes and he says, do you love me? How many times does Jesus ask him, he says, Peter, do you love me? How many times did he ask him?
Three times. Three times.
And then the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, shows up and helps him pack. Doesn't he? He says, guys, I don't know what you got in here, but let me help you. Because I know the journey. And Jesus said he would send another helper. Here I am. I'm here. Send another helper like me. That's me, like him. I'm God too. Let me help you pack. And the disciples in the book of Acts don't even look like the same dudes. On the right journey with the right stuff in their suitcase. And the church explodes all over the known world as people come to know Jesus. And that mission stands today. You can't pack this on your own. You need the Holy Spirit to help you pack. So don't get all legalistic and freaky and all works religion on me, where you're just saying, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? Look it. Trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin. Repent of your denying of him. Repent of acting like you don't know him. Repent of lies. Repent of crumbling in the heat of the moment. Repent of all that. Trust in his righteousness in your place for your sin. Trust in his death on the cross in your place for your sin. Trust in his resurrection as sort of the proof that every promise he ever made, he can do. And you come to him and you let the Holy Spirit help pack. And church, that will change the way, that will change the landscape of just Valley Life, let alone Lebanon. I'm telling you. With the right stuff in our suitcase and the Holy Spirit helping us pack it, that changes the landscape of his disciples in this church, changes the landscape of this community, and I do not doubt it. Let's pray. Jesus, you are awesome. You are awesome. What you did that day, amazing. And it's right that we would stand and sing. It's right that we would come to the table and take communion together. It was right, for you have done it. And in no way do we want to slip into these other practices of I can get it done or I can work it out. I deny. I crumble. You proclaim the truth. You stand firm. You go to the cross in my place. You raise from death in victory over Satan, sin and death. And you invite me in, and you send the Holy Spirit to help me pack. Jesus, thank you for the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help us pack. I pray that you would help us pack. May our reflections be right as we leave here today and go on into the week. May we meditate rightly and we not get askew into other things and start panicking. And, I wonder if I'm even a Christian. Just repent to trust you confidently. As Scripture says, come boldly before the throne room. Come confidently before the throne room. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So may we go from here with the right reflections. But that's not to say the reflections will be easy. It's not to say the reflections will be easy, the meditations will be easy. So help us by the Holy Spirit do the hard work to pack appropriately, to respond today as you would have each of us individually respond to your glory, for your glory, for our joy and our growth and our encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen.